Good morning. So as Al said, we're going to be looking at the Trinity this morning. And this is one of the most fundamental parts of the Christian faith. And it's one of those parts that I think we seem to struggle with and struggle to understand the most. as we think about the Trinity this morning, though, I split it into two simple questions that I hope we'll be able to work through quite straightforwardly. Just to start, though, I found a definition. Definitions aren't always as helpful as we'd like. But this was the most simple one that I could find, and it says that God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom deserve to be called God, yet there is but one God, not three. Okay, if that's all a bit confusing, don't worry. Hopefully by the end of this talk, it will become beautifully apparent what we're talking about. So why do we believe that God is a Trinity? Why was it that when the early church read the Old Testament and studied the life of Jesus that they came up with this radically unique understanding of God? And is it the right one? And we'll touch on some of the misunderstandings that had to be ironed out over the centuries. And secondly, why is it important? During the second question, we're going to be asking ourselves, does it actually matter? Does it make any difference whether we believe that God is a Trinity, three gods, or a unity, a singular being? Does it matter to our understanding of salvation? And hopefully by the end of the talk, we'll realize that it makes all the difference in the world. The idea of the Trinity is a central, early and fundamental part of the Christian belief in God. It's mentioned repeatedly throughout the New Testament, although it's never actually spelt out clearly. Indeed, it's such a core part of the Christian belief that when Islam burst onto the historical scene in the 7th century, its holy book, the Quran, deemed it necessary to distance the Islamic understanding of the nature of God from the Christian one, which it condemned. At one point, the Quran says, "He is Allah, the one and only, Allah the Eternal, Absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him." A clear rebuke there to the Christian understanding of the triune God. And surely that's a message that the Jews of Jesus' time would have agreed with. Indeed, of the three great monotheistic religions, mono being one and theistic talking about God, so the faiths that believe in one God, only Christianity has a Trinitarian understanding. So how did this idea develop? How did the Christians come to see God as a Trinity? We must remember, of course, that the earliest Christians were Jews, and so they were people who had grown up with a thoroughly monotheistic understanding of God. They were taught Old Testament passages in the synagogues, passages like Isaiah 45, 5-6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other." Or we have the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Or Deuteronomy 6, 4-9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Indeed, Jesus himself quotes from this passage in Mark 12, 28-32, where it says, "One of the teachers of the law came to him and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him.'" So the idea of there being only one God was baked into Jewish thought. It was one of the fundamental differences between the Jewish understanding of God and the primarily pagan world around them, where multiple gods were worshipped. Think, for example, the whole range of gods that were worshipped by the Romans or the Greeks. But as the disciples and the earliest Christians watched Jesus, they saw a man who was saying and doing things that only Israel's God could say and could and should do. They saw the blind receiving their sight. They saw the sick being healed. They saw the dead being raised to life, and they saw Jesus forgiving people for their sins. Clearly, these were things that were God's prerogative alone. And this was recognized at the time. For example, when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, those listening respond by asking, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Or who indeed? Jesus also appears to have had a unique relationship with God, or God the Father, as we may say now. Jesus says in the book of John that the Father and I are one. And when speaking of Abraham in John 8, 58 to 59, he tells those listening that before Abraham was, I am. Clearly, Jesus was claiming to be more than a man, and this was recognized by those listening as they proceeded to pick up stones to stone him. So this relationship between Jesus and God is brought into sharp focus when Jesus prays, as he refers to God as his Father. And when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, he says we are to begin with the words, Our Father. On the cross, we have Jesus crying out to God, calling him Abba, or Dad. And in John 3:16, Jesus famously tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. It suggests a very unique relationship between Jesus and God. This father-son relationship between Jesus and God is kind of exemplified throughout the Gospels. So it must have provided the early Christians with a real kind of tension as they tried to make sense of exactly what was going on here. They knew there was only one God, on the one hand, and only God can forgive sins. Yet Jesus claims to be uniquely God's son and also forgive sins. Yet he also prays to God. How can they work out this conundrum? Of course, there is also then the story at the end of the book of John where after his resurrection, Jesus appears to Thomas, who responds to seeing him by saying, My Lord and my God. We should think also of the moment of Jesus' baptism, where as he is baptized, a voice from heaven says, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. At the same moment, we read the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. In that moment, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present. In this very symbolic moment, it was the moment that Jesus' mission really begins and the countdown to the cross starts. And we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inaugurating the moment. We have a unity of purpose in the Trinity, which is quite clear. And then finally, at the end of Matthew, as Jesus prepares to return to heaven, he tells his disciples to preach the good news to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we welcome people, new Christians, into the church through baptism, we are told to do so ourselves as well, in recognition of the salvation that is completed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Interestingly, as an aside, in Matthew, when we read about Jesus being taken up to heaven, it says that some of those present worshipped him. It's an easy little point to miss, but it reminds us that those who were with Jesus clearly believed Jesus worthy of worship, something that should only be ascribed to God. And there is no suggestion in the passage that Jesus ever told them to stop. So we've kind of raced through passages, and there's a lot to get through, which is why we can't kind of dwell and dig into some of this. But we must remember that Jesus appears to have only been preaching for about 3 years, okay, from baptism through to crucifixion and ascension. And during that short time, the Jewish understanding of God, the identity of the Messiah, and God's ultimate plan for humanity had been brought into a whole new light. It had been a whirlwind of spiritual revelation which had picked up the Jewish view of God, kind of rearranged the pieces and put them back in a pattern that was recognizable from the old, but was somehow surprisingly, wonderfully new and beautifully fresh. So if we put ourselves in the position of the Christians post-Pentecost, what were they to think as they struggled to understand what exactly had just happened? By now, they were clearly seeing Jesus as divine, but they also affirmed a thoroughly monotheistic view of God. God had revealed himself, and he was more complex than they had previously imagined. And we see examples of the early church working through their understanding of the relationship between Jesus and God throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans 9:5, Paul writes that the Messiah is God over all. In fact, the book of Hebrews begins with the following. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Clearly, this is a nod back to the Son of Man figure in the book of Daniel. And then again, Titus 2:12-14, it says, Grace, is talking about here, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. And then, of course, the most famous, I think, in the Gospel of John, where it opens with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Clearly, from the very beginning, the church is identifying Jesus and God, and this is kind of woven throughout the New Testament. And we find, though, that not only are the early Christians referring to Jesus as God, but also to the Holy Spirit as God. For example, Peter, chapter 1, 1-2, Peter says, "To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of his Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." And then, as the Christians worked through these ideas, they began to look into the Old Testament. so they've started to think of God in a new way. Whereas in the Old Testament, God had been kind of seen as a singular being, a single person. The early church was beginning to reimagine what God was actually like. And in this light, they began to read Old Testament passages in a new way. Prophecies such as Isaiah 40, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God," began to be used in reference to Jesus. Or Isaiah 9, verse 6, which we read at Christmas time, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Then there's other kind of references. The book of Ezekiel describes the glory of God departing from the temple. And there's an expectation within Jewish thought that one day God would return. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So suddenly passages like this made sense in a whole new and surprising way. Jesus had come to his temple. He was the messenger of the covenant. And who is the I in this message? When it says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me," well, it's God himself talking. God will come to his temple. Suddenly, the Old Testament started to look a little different. Now, as I've mentioned before, the exact relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not actually spelt out specifically anywhere in the Bible. And it took the church the next several centuries after Jesus to start to work out what it all meant. Theologians would kind of agonize over the minutiae of whether Jesus was equal to the Father or subservient to him. Were they of the same nature or different? Was the Holy Spirit a separate person in the Trinity or not? Now, we may think of these disagreements as very niche, kind of debates for stuffy old theologians endlessly discussing what this or that Greek word meant. But as I hope you'll see in the example I'm going to use next, these debates were kind of fundamental in shaping the foundations of what we now believe. And I've not gone into them in much detail because they are hard going in places. But one I want to focus on is called the Arian controversy. So this was a controversy that took place in the first few decades of the 4th century. And the church was split over the idea of whether the Father and Son were both God or whether Jesus was kind of a later creation. You get the idea of the firstborn of creation, whether God had created Jesus and then gone on to create everything else. And that was the view of a man called Arius, who was a teacher from Alexandria, and he taught that God the Son was at some point created by God the Father. You know, as in the human world, fathers precede sons, so they do in the divine, he thought. So rather than being God, Jesus is just the first and greatest among the creation. And what Arius argued is that God, in his essential being, when you take everything else away, is the uncaused cause. He is the uncaused one. That is what he ultimately is. And I think when we think about it, this kind of makes sense because you can't call God the creator because then you're defining God by his creation. So you've got to go earlier than that. So if you take everything away, the creation, everything that we can think of, God simply becomes the uncaused one. And in this, I think he's probably accurately describing what a single unitary God would actually be like. But there is a problem. As soon as we start to think of God in this way, we begin to ask ourselves some pretty fundamental questions. For example, what was a unitary God doing before he made anything else? Well, there was nothing else going on, I imagine, so I can only assume he was focusing his energy and his attention entirely on himself, maybe marveling at his own beauty or power, perhaps. And if that was so, why would a unitary God like that then go on to create anything else? Why would this God decide that he should go and create a universe or a world or people? Why would he want us? Does that not suggest that this God was lacking in some way? Surely he wasn't completely fulfilled and happy with himself. Was he bored? Was he needy? Who knows? And when 1 John describes God as love, we should ask ourselves, if God was a singular being, who was he loving if there was no one else? Unless we mean that he was loving himself, which I think we'd all agree is not what we mean when we talk about love in this sense. And if this were what God was like, what kind of a God are we left with? If he is simply the uncaused one, who wants to worship that God? And if Jesus is created by God rather than being God himself, what is he doing forgiving sins and accepting the worship of his disciples? Why does he not correct Thomas when he calls Jesus my Lord and my God? And we might ask ourselves why a single unitary God might indeed create us in the first place. Is it because he wants to be worshipped? Or maybe like the gods in the pagan myths where people are created to be the slaves? Is that why God made us? You see, when we reduce God to this single unitary being, we end up not with God. In fact, we seem to be ending up with the opposite. But on the Trinitarian side of the argument was a man named Athanasius, who was also from Alexandria. And what he said was that in order to understand what God was like, you had to look at Jesus. Do not start with an abstract idea, start with Jesus. And if we start with Jesus, everything changes. Then we find a God who, before creation, before time, before anything else, was a father eternally loving his son. And what a difference this makes. When all is stripped away, God is not a cold, distant, uncaused one. God is love, because he exists eternally as a loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And suddenly all the problems that are raised by this single unitary God begin to dry up. When we say that God is love, that is exactly what we mean. And this love is overflowing and overwhelming. You know, why did God create? Well, like parents who love each other, whose love for each other becomes the basis for wanting to create a family of their own, so God creates out of an abundance of his love. You know, as my wife and I want to welcome our children into the love we have for each other, so God creates to enjoy a relationship, for us to enjoy a relationship with him. The church is there to be the bride of Christ, to partake in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a reason that the New Testament is full of family analogies when discussing this stuff. Well, the disagreement in the church, this Arian controversy as it's called, it was so disruptive that it led to Emperor Constantine calling the bishops together to try and settle this issue. And they came together at a place called Nicaea, and it led to the church accepting a statement called the Nicene Creed, which I'm going to read at the end of this talk. The debate on the nature of God, it would rumble on for the next couple of decades, but the Trinitarian view of God that we hold today was really cemented at that meeting. And although there are some groups today, such as, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who ascribe to a form of Arianism, for mainstream Christianity, this was a line in the sand. So that's all well and good. We've looked at kind of the New Testament, a little bit of the New Testament evidence, a little bit of the Old Testament evidence, a little bit of maybe the philosophical arguments which would underpin a Trinitarian understanding of God. But why is it important? Does it actually matter whether we believe in a unitary God or a Trinity? Well, I briefly touched on above how it completely changes the nature of the God we believe in, and also in how he relates to us. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, at the moment of creation, we have God the Father creating the cosmos through his word, his Logos, his Son. And we have the Spirit hovering protectively over the waters. We see God making something new. We see the triune God on the move. And if we then fast forward to Jesus' baptism, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together at the inauguration of Christ's ministry, at the beginning of new creation. Humanity had turned its communal back on God, who created it and loved it, but God had not turned its back on us. Now, if we imagine, faced with humanity's rebellion, going back to this unitary God, what a God who was not a Trinity, he would be faced with a real problem when it came to human sin and rebellion. Because how would that God respond to mankind's rejection? As we've seen before, this God would not fundamentally be love. He might have become loving when he created us, but again, that suggests that he would need his creation in order to express his love. which is a bit awkward, I think. What kind of a God has to rely on his creation for anything? So this unitary God could maybe punish us, he could maybe forgive us, but I very much doubt he would love us. He would be the kind of God that would require us to work our way back to him. Our God, the triune God, on the other hand, is love. He is a father longing for the return of his children, like the old man in the parable of the prodigal son, gazing at the horizon, waiting for his kids to come home. He is a son longing to do the will of his father and share that relationship with us. And he is the Holy Spirit groaning at the sin he sees, aching to share the joy of the fellowship of the Trinity with us. When mankind rejects the triune God, God reacts with the greatest act of love in the history of the universe. As John says, and I've mentioned it before, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have it everlasting life." God's love so overflowed that Jesus came to die for us, to be our representative, to take up our infirmities and our sins, and by whose wounds we are healed. At the cross, so much is happening that it's hard to keep it all in focus. As I said before, Christ bears our punishment. He is the representative standing in our place. On the one hand, he represents us to God. He is killed in our place. But in the same way, he represents God to us. He shows us what God is like. He shows us his love. In that moment on the cross, we see a God who is so overwhelmingly loving that nothing will stand in his way. Not all the sin in the universe will stop him from loving us and from reaching out to us. And what kind of a God would think up a salvation like this? A salvation in which he takes on the sin of the world, in which he undertakes the ultimate act of love. Only a God who is self-giving, all-encompassing, overflowing love. God's not like a headmaster who has decided not to punish us, and for which we should be grudgingly grateful, or maybe the police officer who catches us speeding in our car and decides to let us off the ticket. In those situations, we'd be grateful, but we wouldn't love the headmaster. We wouldn't love that policeman. The cross is an act of pure self-giving love to which we can't help but respond. Imagine for a second God had appeared as an all-powerful conqueror. We'd have been awed and we'd have been amazed, but I doubt we'd have loved him. Only through the cross do we see a God whose very nature is love and which causes us to respond to God with love of our own. And so on the cross, he bears our sins so that we can be forgiven, the chains of sin can be broken, and we can at last be free. And Jesus doesn't stay dead. He is raised, his sacrifice is accepted, and he is vindicated. But it gets better. Before Jesus goes back to heaven, he tells the disciples that he'll be sending his Holy Spirit to be with them. Why? Well, because salvation is not only that our sins are forgiven. I don't want to be flippant there. The good news of the gospel is that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been invited to join God's family. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has filled us and sealed us as God's people and enabled us to be part of the fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15-16 puts it like this: "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." When we read passages like this, our minds boggle at what's being suggested, that in some mysterious way, salvation has not only saved us from our sins and brought us into a renewed relationship with God, but that we've been raised to be the children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that kind of opens a whole door on a whole new talk that we can't go into. But I just was hoping that by kind of looking through some of these issues, reading through these passages, and looking at salvation as it is, we understand why it's so crucially important that God is a triune God, and that by being a triune God, God is so overwhelmingly beautiful, so overwhelmingly loving, that we can't respond in any other way than to love him. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, we are no longer God's creatures. We are his children. And that is a huge difference that the Trinity makes. Just in ending, I mentioned the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. This is what the statement they came up with, which forms the basis of a lot of what we now hold to. "We believe in one God, Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father through whom all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that when we look at you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it enriches our understanding of who you are, of what you are like, that you are love, that you are abounding, overwhelming love, a love that overflows into creating us, into loving us, into longing for relationship with us, and that despite our rejection of you, you have sent your Son so that by his sacrifice and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can once again be called not only your people, but your children. Lord, please help us to understand this mystery in a new, fresh, and exciting way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.